Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. A very happy Wednesday to you. Hope your week is going well. Well, we've got an important show for you today, and I'm so glad you're listening. I think you're here by a special divine appointment. First hour, we're going to hear a powerful account of the grace of God after the loss of a child. Dr. Frank Page joins me to share the story of his beautiful daughter, Melissa. The title of his book is Melissa, A Father's Lessons from a Daughter's Suicide. You know, we've had Kay Warren on before talking about her son's suicide, Gerard Long about his son's suicide. These are key ministry people who walk through the valley of the shadow in a way that we, most of us, can never even imagine. Well, Frank is another one of those men and fathers, and he's going to share his story with such transparency that I think we've got something, all of us have something to learn from him. Second hour, we'll be joined by singer-songwriter and theologian Michael Card as we talk about the cross, the power of the cross to redeem our lives. We'll explore the depths of grace, maybe in a way you haven't heard before. So as I said, we've got two very power-packed hours planned for you. I really hope you can stick around for both hours. Real quick announcement first, though. This Monday starts Commit to Live Fit. And what that is a 40-day journey that we're paralleling with the Lenten season just to ask you to engage physically and spiritually, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so this is an easy way for you to, you'll get an email every week of your physical and spiritual discipline connected with a devotional blog that I've written just to help you fully engage in this process of just really preparing your heart as we get ready to celebrate Easter, the risen Christ. And I'd love to have you join us. We've got about 1,500 people signed up so far. Go to our website, myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about our first hour guest, and we'll get him on the show. Dr. Frank Page is president and chief executive officer of the Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee in Nashville, Tennessee. For right now, he is a homebound and stuck because of the snow. He's married to the former Dale Gibson of Huntersville, North Carolina. They have three beautiful daughters and are also blessed to have four grandsons. He's got an influencer page at our website, myfaithradio.com. Dr. Page, welcome to the program. So glad to have you with us today.
Thank you, Susie. I'm honored to be with you today.
Well, we love starting our conversation, Dr. Page, with passages of Scripture, because as you bring to life maybe a verse God's speaking to you about, it brings it to life for our listeners and just is constant reminder that God's Word is living and active. And you chose 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5. Do you have that in front of you? Would you like me to read it?
I do, Susie. I have
it
right here.
I'd love for you to read it, if you wouldn't mind.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we may comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows.
Powerful. Unpack that, if you would. Can you unpack that for us a bit, if you would?
Well, the verse, Susie, is so powerful because it tells the truth about our Lord, that he is the God of all comfort. And he is the one that gets us through the difficult things of life. And that which we're talking about in this hour is a horrible thing. And I once had a person say to me, "How have you gotten through it?" And I said, "Well, I haven't gotten through it. I'm getting through it." And God comforts me every day. And even though it's 5 years now, and 3 months, it's still a very real issue to us. And our God is very real, and he wants us. And that's what I was praying for today in this hour, that God would use me to comfort someone's heart who's broken, whose heart's broken, and who's struggling because of either the loss of a loved one with suicide or someone that's contemplating it, or just someone that's struggling so much that they live not knowing when it could occur or if it would occur.
You know, something I've said on the show a number of times, Dr. Page, is one of the many problems with the health and wealth gospel, where it's really God just wants you healthy, wealth, and blessed, wealthy and blessed, and we neglect the message that in this world Jesus says we will have trouble. There's so many problems with that, but one of the significant ones is that when someone walks through the valley of the shadow like you have, suddenly you're added a double weight on your shoulders. You know what I'm saying? Because if people are subscribing to that belief system, suddenly then they don't even relate to what you're going through. So you're carrying this double burden. When the truth of the matter is, we want to hear from people who are walking through the valley because we need to know what you've learned. And I just want to applaud you, first of all, for your willingness to write this story in such a raw and beautiful and transparent way. I know it's not easy, and even for you to come on the show today to talk about it. If you wouldn't mind, back us up even a little more and talk to us about just your own faith journey, how you came to Christ, and just what that looked like.
Yeah. And thank you for that. I was not raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a very impoverished home in eastern North Carolina, and it's not a happy home in all honesty. And it was not not a Christian home. And as we had moved to a bigger city to seek work, again, very poor, a sweet family that lived nearby came and knocked on the door and invited primarily the children to come to Sunday school and vacation Bible school and worship services. And we went, and I just, my heart just resounded with the message that I heard preached from the pulpit. It was a very conservative church, but preached the gospel, and clear and plain and without any compromise. And I was so drawn to that. I would find rides to church because my parents wouldn't take me. So I was in church on a Sunday night. That's back when churches actually had Sunday night services. And I felt the power of the Holy Spirit convicting my little heart, and I gave my life to Christ at 9 years of age.
Wow.
And that began a long journey. My family later did come to Christ, and I'm thankful for that.
Boy, doesn't that speak to the power of the invitation? I mean, just neighbors who would introduce you and invite you, and what that speaks to is just absolutely amazing. We live such isolated, self-protective lives, so afraid of rejection. But truly, my goodness, that they would dare to do that. And look at the ripple effect of your life. And
changed my whole life.
Wow.
I mean, my whole family, everything.
Mm, amazing. And then jump ahead, you married a woman named Dale Gibson of Huntersville. Very cute.
Yes.
How did you meet that dear woman?
I met her in college. We were in a vocal ensemble together. And she, of course, much better than I was. But precious, sweet girl there in college. And we married after college, and 41 years later, here we are.
Wow, wow. And so you had your children. Talk about each of your kids, if you won't mind. Just tell us a little bit about each of them.
I don't mind at all. I was in seminary in the PhD program at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth and pastoring a little church out west of there. And we had a little Melissa in a small community, a small hospital there in West Texas, and she was my firstborn, and I loved her so much and love her so much. She's just a precious little girl and precocious, strong-willed. And then we had little Laura 2 years later, and she's a pastor's wife in Virginia now and has two little sons who are out playing in the snow in Virginia right now. Mm. And little Laura was born in Waco, Texas, which she used to mix up and say, I was born in Texas, Waco. And she's just a delight. And then a few years later, we had little Allison, sweet Allison. And she and her deacon husband are in Greenville, South Carolina, very close to Bob Jones University, which some of your listeners may have heard of. But he's a deacon at the church I pastored for many years in Greenville, South Carolina. Taylor's a suburb of Greenville. And little Allison has given birth to our latest grandson, and we're loving him very much.
Mm.
So three daughters and then four grandsons.
Wow. Congratulations. Wow. Amazing. And you mentioned in the book about Melissa that you noticed her strong will from the start. Tell us a little bit about how that revealed itself.
Well, it did begin very early. And now I will admit that our daughters all have strong personalities, and I will admit from which they got that, and that's me. My wife is just sweet when she wakes up and sweet when she goes to bed, and I attempt to reach that at some point in the day. But our girls are strong, and Melissa was very, very strong-willed. And I, even as young as two, she would steal a cookie or something and think she was hiding under the table and we couldn't see her. And so things began to manifest quickly that she was very strong-willed And the rebelliousness began pretty early. The constant lying began very, very early. And so she was very smart. Her first grade teacher said, she's a genius. You've got a real challenge on your hand to keep her occupied. But she quickly learned, that she could do things easily. She didn't have to study, and she would rather talk than study, or talk than even take a test. But so we had problems from early childhood, and began seeking help for her, especially as she approached her middle school years, and certainly on into high school years. We put her in Christian education, and that may have helped some, but trouble came even there. Constant trouble came even there. So from the very beginning, we knew that she was a challenge.
Well, you tell a story in the book, Melissa, about a time when she had a friend also named Melissa outside, and she wanted to lead her. Actually, she wanted you to lead her friend to the Lord. Come in, Daddy, come outside. She wants to know about Jesus, and you sort of empowered her and said, you know, you can do this. So talk about that memory, if you would.
Oh, that was so sweet. We had just moved to Fayetteville, North Carolina, and she had this little friend, and she was from a family that was lost and did know the Lord, I was off that day. I think it was a Friday, and she came in. She said, "Daddy, Melissa is about ready to ask Christ in her heart. Why don't you come tell her about the Lord?" And I said, "Oh, honey, no, I'm not going to do that." I said, "You do that." She said, "Okay." She ran out. She came back in. She said, "Daddy, can I take my Bible outside?" "Sure, honey, go." She came back in. "Where does it talk about Jesus being raised from the dead?" I showed her. She went back out. She came back in. She said, "Daddy, she's ready to ask Christ into her life. What do I do? You're a preacher. You need to come show her how." I said, "Melissa, it wasn't long ago that you did that. You show her how. You teach her." Mm. Okay. Out she went, and we looked out, and they were both on their knees, their little hands clasped together, and she led her little friend to Christ. And oh, I was just so thankful. She came running back in. "Daddy, what do I do now?" And I had a little gospel tract that had some new Christian material in the back of it, and I said, "Well, just go through this with her, honey." And we continued following up that with that little Melissa, and my sweet wife led her teenage sister to Christ sometime later, and we took them to church every time we went. And she really was could be a great kid when she wanted to be, and I'm just so proud of her. One night, I'll never forget, when she was in high school, she had a deaf girlfriend, and she had learned sign language so good that she spent the night with four non-hearing girls, and none of them knew that she could hear.
Wow.
She was so good at picking things up quickly. She was a flautist. She played the flute so beautifully. So she was a talented young lady, very smart when she wanted to be, very social, too social, but she was quite a young lady.
You know, there's such wisdom in you kind of putting that back to her and saying, "No, you can do this," because, again, that's where fear gets in the way. But for her to take those steps and lead a friend to Christ is empowering and activating something in her own faith. I'm convinced of that. But also, the idea that God would give you that memory to hang on to when you needed it most, isn't that a priceless memory for you?
It certainly is. It is, Susie, and I think of it often and think about how precious that was.
Mm. Well, you open the book with these powerful words. "I dreamed about her again last night, just as I do about every three or four nights. Suddenly there she is, my little Melissa, looking very much alive, exactly as I remember her. It helps to see her. It hurts to see her." Tell us more about just some of those tumultuous years and what you and your precious wife went through as you watched her just maybe exert her will and make choices that she even knew weren't good for her.
It was tough, and as she went into adulthood, it became particularly difficult because, as you know, you can make decisions as an adult, and your parents are there to counsel and support and encourage and direct, but only at a certain level. And so college was very, very difficult. She went just wild in college, and I will never forget, she had only been there a few months, and one of her best friends, one of her best friends in this world, who still to this day travels several hours to put flowers on Melissa's grave at her birthday, she called us and said, "Melissa's in trouble. You need to know what she's doing." And it was just a bad scene of acting out very inappropriately in college. And so my wife, who is, again, a sweet, precious, timid, shy person, unlike me, all of a sudden she said, I'm going to get her. I said, what? She said, I am bringing her home. What? So she gets in the car. A few hours later, there's Melissa. She had withdrawn her from school, and there was Melissa sitting in her house. And I thought, oh, my goodness, I've never seen such strength come out of my wife. But, you know, that was her little girl. Mm. And so she got a job locally and stayed in that particular job for a good while, which was atypical for her. But behavior just began to just go downhill, inappropriate behavior, inappropriate dress. She got pregnant. And praise God, she never talked about abortion. But she decided, we said, honey, we'll adopt the child. We'll help you raise the child, whatever you want to do. She said, I want to give the baby up to a Christian family for adoption. And so she did. She went through a Christian adoption agency and gave little Neil up. And we have limited contact with him, but we thank God that she made that decision. Mm. He's with a godly, precious family even now. And then she came back, and she would get better. She would get closer to the Lord. Things would be well for a while. Then she would begin to act out again. So we really had some very difficult years. She was in mental health care at various levels and various ways as we tried to get her help. She recognized the need and would receive it at some levels but not other levels. And so it began to spiral down and down. She got married to a man that we dearly loved. I'll never forget this, Susie. I baptized him. I didn't know him at the time. Our church was a large, large church, and this young man comes forward and wants to accept Christ, and he did, and wanted to be baptized, and he was. And I always make someone say something while they're in the water. Before I baptize them, I ask them to say something, and usually they will say something like, I've given my life to Christ, or I want to take a stand for the Lord, or something. He is a timid person also, but he almost shouted out, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live now by faith, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. And he just quoted Scripture, and I said, boy, I like that. Anyway, later he would marry my little Melissa, but they struggled in many, many ways. And drug use, and not illegal drugs, but legal drugs purchased illegally, began to be a part of her daily environment. And so it would cause major mood swings. And then with the other drugs that she would be on from a psychiatrist or a psychologist, that would even exacerbate the situation worse. So behavior began to spiral. And right before the suicide, several weeks before, we saw a dramatic change. And I said, Melissa, no one knows you like your daddy. And you know you've always been frustrated because I knew when you were doing things wrong, even when you didn't think I did. Yes, and I always hated that. And I said, no one loves you like your daddy. Honey, you need to be in a hospital. Something is wrong. Well, I'm on a new medicine. It's the kind of medicines you hear, Susie, on television that say this kind of medicine exacerbates suicidal tendencies in young adults and teenagers. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, it was getting bad, and I kept begging her. She said, well, I'm going to see my psychiatrist, and she showed me a note where he said that Melissa does not need hospitalization. We found out later she wrote the note. Mm. And so the morning after Thanksgiving 2009, she called me. It had been a tumultuous week. I didn't know if she was coming over for Thanksgiving, and she did, which made me so happy. And she said, she called me, she said, Daddy. I said, what, baby? She said, Daddy, I love you. I said, I love you, baby. She said, please tell Mama and the girls that I love them. Then the red flags were flashing in my heart. And I said, baby, you tell them. No, Daddy, I can't. Melissa, you need to tell them that. Daddy, I can't. I love you. And she hung up on me. And I knew something was bad wrong, and I began calling her back, no answer, calling her husband, no answer, texting her, which is preferred means of communication, no response. And not long after that, I was getting ready to get in the car and go try to find her. I got a call from a neighbor, church member, and said, Pastor, there's an ambulance at your daughter's house. And then I knew, and so I rushed quickly there, and they had taken her to the hospital, and the policeman met me at the door and said, "You can't come in." I said, "I need to see my girl." He said, "Dr. Page, she's at the hospital. Go." So I did, and a physician in my church, a godly surgeon, met me and said, "Pastor, I'm so sorry." And he told me that her suicide was quick, and he felt like, and, you know, a physician, Christian physician, is going to try to be as comforting as possible, and felt that she had not suffered much. But so that's what happened, Susie, and it was changed my life, changed our lives. And you began the conversation by saying, it's hard to imagine. Well, I really don't want anyone really to try to imagine such.
One thing Kay Warren said last time she was on the show is that people were saying, I'm looking forward to getting the old Kay back. And she said, she's not coming back. I'm not the same person anymore. I'm sure you'd feel the same way. I mean, once you experience like something like that, part of your heart's been ripped away, hasn't it?
Indeed. And I think I said in the book, I'm not certain, I said there becomes what we know as a new normal. Mm-hmm. For example, Susie, every day, because of my travels, I meet someone new every day. And invariably someone says, "Well, tell me about your family." Or I'm trying to share Christ with someone on an airplane, and they will say, "Well, tell me about your family." Well, okay. And you know, that is always difficult, because when I do and they ask where they live, then the person who's asking becomes immediately embarrassed or ill at ease, and it becomes difficult. So, it becomes a new normal. We live with it every single day. There's an empty place at the table. There's holidays are different. Everything changes based on that. And it is such a permanent solution to what is usually a temporary problem in a person's life, and just devastates the family. And we can talk about it, if you'd like, but we know marriage is usually in survivors of suicide situations. Marriages fail at an alarming rate. Suicide goes up among survivors in a dramatic way. It causes problems with the siblings. Everyone is affected.
I have so many questions for you. Excuse me, in that regard, we've got about a minute and a half before we need to take a break. But so let's touch on this one point. You say that many who lose a loved one to suicide struggle with a feeling of aloneness, even if they're surrounded by all kinds of people who care. Say a word about just the depth of that aloneness that you feel.
It is a powerful aloneness that is so, and this happens to many other people too, that just in which it leaves you bereft sometimes of hope, and you just feel like no one understands. And you don't want anyone to really understand that grief, but it is such a lostness that you feel totally alone. And again, that is, and the evil one loves to exacerbate that kind of emotion. And while the Lord, is the God of all comfort, and I've had so many people, I don't mind telling you this. I had a person from Central Minnesota call me just a couple of weeks ago, who had been through this experience, was reading my book, and said, "You keep saying the only way you're getting through this is through the help of God. Please tell me about that." And I was able to lead a person in your state to Christ on the phone just a couple of weeks ago, helping them realize that aloneness can only be assuaged by the Holy Spirit of God.
Wow.
That's the only help we have.
Indeed, indeed. And the way that you and your dear wife have clung to each other and clung to the Lord in the midst of this, as devastated as you are, you're intact and you're together. I mean, that in itself is a miracle, isn't it?
Well, it is. And, she said that well. She said, we just clung to each other. And unfortunately, many people blame the other person. And they do the blame game, and that destroys marriages and relationships. And the siblings can say, if I'd have been a better sister, this wouldn't have happened. If I'd have been a better husband, father, if you'd have been a better mother. And that kind of thing the evil one uses just to destroy relationships even further.
And then you've got to work to sort all that out and put some of those things under your feet as true as they even feel. We're going to talk about that, the what-ifs and the if-onlys. I want to give Dr. Page as much time as possible, but I have four copies. I would love to get a copy in your hands if you've dealt with this, if you're walking through this or know someone who is. Call in with your questions right now, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. More with Dr. Frank Page in a moment. So glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to a very dear brother, Dr. Frank Page. So honored to have him on the show with us today. Title of his book is Melissa, A Father's Lessons from a Daughter's Suicide. And before the break, Frank, we were talking about just untangling all of the stuff that you must feel when your daughter, when a child takes their life. And even just reading the story that Melissa was this strong-willed gal. And so there's times where the tensions rose with her sisters because they're feeling like they wish they were seeing maybe what Melissa maybe was putting you through and feeling frustrated, which would be a natural response. But then after the fact, you sure can see how the enemy could come in and bring accusation for angst and what ifs and if onlys. How did you as a family untangle those kinds of things?
Well, thank you, Susie. And again, it's a privilege to be on your show. We tried to let each person grieve in the way they grieve. And grief comes to everyone. And anyone that's lost a loved one knows grief, or even lost a relationship or lost a dream. But the loss of someone for suicide is different. It is is unique. There's no doubt about it. And each suicide is unique. And people grieve in different ways. And you need to let people, of course, talk through the struggles that they're dealing with. And my daughters, of course, her sisters, you know, I tried as a father to encourage them and say, girls, I know that you're now wondering, could you have done something different? And I understand that. And all of us could have been better, no doubt, in our lives, but you did the best you knew at the time, and you loved your sister, and she knew that. Her last words were, tell Mama and the girls that I love them. And so, you know, she loved you. She knew you loved her, and, you know, please try not to blame yourself for this. As we know, Melissa struggled, and we believe that finally God let her be at peace. And so you encourage them, and you also, here's another little example. I think it's somewhat humorous now, but Melissa loved clothes, and she had lots of clothes. Now, all of my girls are somewhat that way, but my wife and my girls actually went through her closet and got some of her clothes, and it helped them feel closer to her by wearing some of her clothes.
I get that.
I didn't like that.
Mm.
And I told them, I said, I don't like that. Well, why? Well, I don't know why. Hmm. But it made them feel closer, so guess what? I never said another word about it. And then I wore some of her jewelry and wore her coats, and I just didn't like that. And I still, to this, they can't tell you why I didn't like it. But, you know, there are other things that I do, and it helps me. And, for example, even in my little portfolio I carry with me everywhere I go, I have laminated the little notes that Melissa sent to me. I don't know if you remember in the book, but when we were going through a transition, I was moving to Atlanta to take a new ministry role. And so I hired her. She was out of work again. And I hired her to pack my books because they had to go in storage. And Susie, she put a little sticky note on top of the books inside the boxes.
Mm-hmm.
And when a year later I opened them, here are these notes from my daughter, and they say, I love you, Daddy. Thank you for always being there for me, Daddy. Or she quoted the song that I sang to her as a child every day of her life, You Are My Sunshine. And she, you know, quoted the words of that song. And so that's helped me, and I keep those with me. I've laminated them. I keep them with me wherever I go. And they help us. So we let people grieve the way they grieve. Let people talk, encourage them, listen to them, pray with them. And so my girls are godly, godly women in the Lord, and my wife is too. And we just we still cry together. We talk about her. We talk about the good and the bad. We laugh about the things Melissa did. Her pictures are still up everywhere. You know, the girls' wedding pictures are all lined up. Melissa, and Laura, and Allison. And so we just try to be as normal as we can.
Mm. Wow. Well, in the book, you talk about navigating through other people's assessments and judgments during Melissa's wandering years, and how sometimes people are going to have their opinion. What you had to say about this, I actually have a number of questions around that because I thought it was so insightful. But you also say that in our pain, we can sometimes even project judgments that aren't even there. But for the ones that are, where people just sort of find their own liberty to assess and judge from a distance, how do you navigate that?
Well, then that's a very good question, and you just do as best you can, and you correct when you can, and you ignore when you must. And there are times when people will say things, and you'll say, well, you know, you really don't understand the whole situation. And that's something in the church we desperately need to help people learn how to help people and not discourage people when family members are going through mental struggle. And we in churches often are prone to say trite platitudes and to express opinions when we really don't know what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And so correct when you can, ignore when you must. Would be people say things about Melissa, and there were times I had to correct, and there were other times I just choose to ignore the silly statements and sometimes the misjudgments that people would have.
I have to read this.
Fortunately, that was not often.
Yeah, thank the Lord, because you were surrounded by some pretty amazing people. But those little zings just still get in there, and I got to share this because I think it'll help someone. This is from your book. You wrote, what others feel obligated to share in criticism or haughty disbelief tells as much about them as it does about you. Cold, thoughtless, priggish words give as much evidence to the nasty, carnal side of people as does any amount of poor behavior in your son or daughter, past or present. None of us is perfect, not a single one of us. And just because suicide has jabbed its harsh, gritty thread into the storyline of our lives doesn't make anyone else more perfect than we, nor does it make them more entitled to walk freely in the company of others without being labeled as weak or deficient as perhaps we are now. We are all that deficient, all that desperate in need of grace. We just forget it in times of favor, don't we?
Yep. Mm. That's exactly right. And, you know, who among us is not broken?
Yeah.
You know, I was a pastor for 35 years, and I can assure you those families you think are perfect, they are not.
Mm. Amen. Well, you also wrote, just regarding suicide, that the attempts are happening at a rapidly increasing rate, and it's now somewhere between the second and third leading cause of death among those between ages of 15 and 24. And I want you to say more about that. Even the spiritual component to our times, Dr. Page, that the enemy does, he is working overtime to steal, kill, and destroy, and to obliterate hope so that people think there is no out. You know, this is a solution to what I'm feeling at this moment. Unpack that if you would.
Well, okay, thank you, Susie. And the statistics are alarming, and they vary from place to place. Alaska has one of the highest teenage suicide rates in the nation. Many of our northern climates do at certain times of the year, obviously, because of the darkness. But it is taking, in certain age groups, it's also hugely increased. Young women have seen a dramatic increase in suicide between 18 and 29-year-old young women. Social scientists are struggling to find out why. I think I know. I think women are more pressured now in every way of life, and often inappropriately, than ever before. Mm-hmm. And suicide has usually, perennially, historically, been a male reaction, but it is now increasingly a female and male reaction. Among our veterans, it's up 44% among males, 11% among women veterans. It is just horrendously a part of our culture. And in many of our teenagers, and particularly high schools, and yes, even middle school and upper grade school or grammar school, it is now become a viable option to young people.
Yeah,
it's the way to get out of the pain. And so it is rampant, and the evil one is just turning this up. To steal and to kill and to destroy the hopes and dreams and testimonies of so many people.
And you say it's a
and
permanent.
So we live in a day and time when people need the Lord more than ever, because without the Lord, there is no hope and no help.
Indeed. In fact, you said earlier in the show that it's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And I read this stat in your book, 91 suicides per day, which is about one every 15 minutes or so. And here again, you know, I've got a lot of passion around the human trafficking issue and just really praying that we would intercede on behalf of the poor and the vulnerable, the unsuspecting who are so vulnerable to the schemes of the wicked. Well, here again is another point of prayer. As Christians, we can intercede for people that we never meet. For all, you know, if you think in one every 15 minutes, we could really set our watches and pray for those who at this moment are feeling like there's no other option. Couldn't we, I mean, as Christians, couldn't we band together and pray, Lord, speak life, bring the right person at the right time to try to do some kind of intercession, at least for this epidemic tragedy?
Amen. Mm-hmm. That's what we need to do. And because just think, in this 1 hour, four persons could have committed suicide.
Mm. Amazing.
And changed their families forever and ever and ever. And it's just traumatic, tragic. And one of the things I'm doing with our faith group, Southern Baptist, we've developed a mental health advisory group to seek to better resource our churches as to how to deal with these things. And certainly prayer and recognition of spiritual warfare is one of them. But of knowing how to be more sensitive and loving and caring and helping people connect with someone who can help them.
Yeah.
People feel so hopeless. One mentally ill person said to me one time, church is the last place I would be honest about my mental illness.
Yeah. We've done a whole show on that issue and how Amy Simpson is a great expert on this topic and has talked about how really, truly, as a church, we've fallen down because we either offer platitudes or we treat it all as a spiritual issue when there are chemical issues and imbalances that and the families feel so misunderstood and judged if we truly stay in this place where we think you just either need to think yourself positive out of this thing or be delivered. You know what I mean?
Yes.
Mm. Well, and here's another important point that I'd love for you to unpack that seems really important maybe for someone listening today. You said God did not create evil, but he did create choice. And in his creation of choice arose the possibility of evil. Say more about that.
Yeah, I'd be glad to, Susie. In PhD studies, I remember one of the things we dealt with was the problem of, the origin of evil. And many people say, well, I guess God created evil. And I've come to believe that's just simply not true, that God created choice. And because he created choice, he gave people that ability to say yes to him and to say no to him. And unfortunately, that saying no to the Lord is the incipient beginning of evil. Because to choose against God is choose the wrong way, and thus evil entered into the world. So I am convinced that God did not create evil. He cannot do that, but he created the choice which has brought about evil.
And Dr. Page, you also gave an insight that I feel like is, again, so important for somebody who's heartbroken right now. Because I can imagine, if you get stuck on the God, how did you allow this to happen? You're able to intervene. You do intervene in other situations. Why didn't you intervene here? If you get stuck on that question and can't resolve it, I could see how a person could lose their faith and lose their hope. But you really landed someplace in a perspective that I think we all need to hear. You say as you look at Melissa's life, God, in fact, did intervene. Say a little bit more about that.
Well, he did. And she struggled in so many areas of life, made bad choices and struggled in many ways, and would say, I don't know why I cannot do right. I don't know why I struggle. And I am convinced that our Lord allowed what happened to happen so that my little girl can be at peace. And she's not struggling like that anymore. She knew Christ. And I think she's with him now. And now heaven has taken on a whole new meaning, Susie. Mm. I cannot wait to see my Savior and my little girl. And I know that she's at peace now. And I know that. I'm convinced and convicted that she struggles no more. And I don't think there's time in heaven like we have time here. If it was like here, I know she would say, Daddy, what took you so long? But, I know it will be just a twinkling of an eye and I'll see her again. But I think she's at peace. And God just said, okay, my child, I'm going to let this happen so you can come home to me. Because she had just constantly ruined her life through terrible decisions. And I just cannot, many people, I deal with a lot of people who've been through this, Susie, and they say, I blame God. Well, I don't blame God. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and he does choose to intervene in many places in our lives, and I praise him for that. But sometimes his intervention is not the way we would wish. or even understand. And so I just cannot say anything but good about our Lord.
Yeah. Wow, so precious. This line from your book I actually sent to a friend who's got a child who struggles in so many of the same ways. And I said, this will encourage you today. You wrote, a person's struggle against the sin in their life, even if littered with one failure after another, is often evidence that God is refusing to give up on one of his kids. Maybe speak to that parent listening today who's been through the ringer like you, you know, face in the carpet, crying out to God, saying they can't help themselves. Will you intervene? Can you give some perspective to them today?
I would simply say to them, Susie, that you should never give up. Never stop praying for that child. Never stop encouraging that child. Life is hard. And you quoted a scripture, which was John 16:33, when we began the show, Susie, that in this life you will have tribulation. Mm-hmm. So it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And we must not give up. We must not let the evil one discourage us as we see our child going through these problems. Do the very best you can. Seek the Lord. Seek his help. And recognize there are voices that our children listen to beyond our own and beyond the Lord's. And, you know, again, the evil one wants to take from us all joy because of what's happening in our child's life. But you have to sometimes recognize that life is a struggle, and it's going to be a struggle. And we were never promised that we would be freed from the struggles of this life. And in fact, in the verse that we began reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it said, the sorrows of Christ overflow into our lives. We live in a fallen world, and we must expect there to be spiritual warfare.
You know, you address this topic, too, for the parent who's saying, my child committed suicide, and I have no idea if they're in heaven, and that trauma and that fear is enough to swallow me alive. And I thought your insight was so good about the thief on the cross at the very last minute saying, remember me. And talk to that issue of just God's pursuit and his grace for that person that you may wonder about.
Well, Susie, and that is probably the most difficult thing that I deal with people about. And it breaks my heart when I have a parent who is struggling in that area. And the lady that I referred to earlier that I was able, privileged to lead to Christ on the phone, I won't use her name, but she, precious lady that now knows Christ. But that was one of the issues in her experience, not knowing. And I said, you know, none of us know what happens in those last moments. I am not equipped to judge any person's soul. And one never knows. And I can't give you an assurance that your child is in heaven. But I will not accept man's theology that says they're automatically in hell. I can't say that. Scripture does not say that.
That's not the unpardonable sin, is it?
No, it is not. And Scripture is just that's man's theology that is not backed up by Scripture. So I just say, you know, I don't know what happens in those last moments. I pray that your child has called out to the Lord. God, help me.
Well, he's near to the brokenhearted, you know. He's so near to the brokenhearted.
He is.
You wrote this. And
Go ahead.
I'm sorry.
Many people who have committed suicide have lost touch with reality. I mean, they are not thinking straight. Some do, but I'm telling you, in my experience, most people have mentally broken from reality. And I think our Lord is a graceful God who understands. It's almost like a child who is so mentally, has such mental struggles that they've never reached a point of even understanding. And so I think our Lord understands when a person has reached this point of severe pain that they're not thinking straight anymore. I'm not putting words in God's mouth. I can't do that. But I just know there are things we don't understand.
That's
and
right.
I think our God does.
Well, you worded this so beautifully, and I have to read it because I think it's for someone listening today. You said, neither you nor I can really know for sure whether or not your loved one threw themselves in the mercy of God at the very end. We are not the judge of such matters, but we are entitled to hope and to find comfort in knowing that the God who stopped working in their lives knew their heart and understood their struggle. He never stopped working, and he understood their heart. And so you think about that person who's broken, who's at such a place where they feel there's no out except for death. I mean, I love this. We're at least entitled to hope and to find comfort, you know, and that God is near to their broken heart.
I do put a letter at the end of every chapter to those who are considering suicide to please understand the consequences for those that are left behind. Please understand, get the help you need, get the hope in Christ and only in Christ. And please try, you know, please do not make that decision, which is such a permanent one.
Amen. Would you talk a little bit about how, if you don't mind, and if you don't want to unpack this, please feel free. I want to respect your privacy, but how you and Dale navigated this in a way that allows you to be still standing right now. And what are some things you learned in the depths of your grief?
We learned that we could not blame one another. We learned that we needed to encourage one another. We learned, as I said earlier, we never let people grieve the way they grieve. We also learned through this that God can take this terrible thing and use it to help so many others. So one of the things my wife does, because of what happened in Melissa's life, she's a mentor at a crisis pregnancy center, a large one in downtown Nashville. She's helped so many young women. In the honor of our daughter, I wrote this book, and it has touched lives all over the world. It's being translated into Chinese now, which is, you know, has the possibility of touching who knows how many lives. So we just have to say, God, we want you to use the pain we've experienced to touch somebody else's life. And that's the reason I ask that this verse be used today out of 2 Corinthians. We believe that God will take this terrible circumstance and use it for his glory.
I believe so, too.
We finally come to that point, and so we trust that, Susie. And, you know, I've been a pastor my whole life, and you know this because you're obviously a solid believer. You teach and preach and speak, and at some point in your life you have to say, is it true or not?
That's right.
Well, it is. And we've believed it, and we know it now to be the truth. There's no other way we could have lived through this and gotten through this and the way we did without the powerful presence of our Savior.
Indeed. You know, we call ourselves believers, Frank, but it isn't until crisis happens that we go from where we realize, do we really believe this? Am I really a believer in what Jesus says and who he is? And I'm thinking of that person listening today who has a loved one, maybe near, maybe just by association, that they're very, very concerned about. What are some do's and don'ts that they should, you know, tend to and be mindful of when it comes to somebody who seems like they may be on the fringes?
Great point, Susie. One of the things do not ever say to them is to snap out of it. If it's a person who's struggling with deep depression, please never say to them, snap out of it. If someone goes through this horrible experience and someone in their sphere of influence commits suicide, be careful saying things like, well, you know, they're in a better place. Well, they may be, but you want them right there with you, or I guess it's just God's will. We just need to be careful with our trite platitudes, particularly make sure the timing is right. We need the ministry of presence with people, not things that may be very hurtful when we speak to them. So, you know, I tell them, you know, be careful what you say. They need you there as a friend to pray for them and to lift them up more than quoting things that you really don't know what you're talking about.
Exactly. And so often I think we come up with platitudes when we feel like what is needed is an answer, but there are no answers for such things. You know, to quote Romans 8:28, well, God works all things together for the good. Well, that's a scripture and that's true and it's beautiful and wonderful for another context, but it's a platitude when you're throwing it at somebody who's grieving the loss of somebody.
And so that's exactly right.
Yeah, it seems like those platitudes come out of us when we think we need to give an answer. But wouldn't you say, having walked through this, you're not looking for answers from somebody. You need the gift of presence and comfort, as you said.
That's exactly right. And I tell people this, you know, they say, well, we don't know what to say. Just be honest. When you're going to a friend who's struggling, say, listen, I'm nervous. I don't know what to say to you, but can I just be here for you? And that is the greatest medicine of all. Mm. When I stood beside my daughter's grave after the funeral was over, two of my friends stood with me. One is a 2-star general. The other is an extremely wealthy businessman that I led to Christ 20 years ago. Both of them know how to speak to massive audiences, but neither of them knew what to say. Mm. I didn't need them to say anything. I just needed those men by my side. And so just be honest with people and say, you know, I don't know what to say to you. This is hard. Yeah. And they just appreciate that honesty. They'll wrap their arms around you and comfort you and just, you know, we just need to be careful what we say. Just be there for your friends.
Wow. Appreciate this so much. Such great wisdom, Frank. And before I ask you to pray, just one last question. I know just from that your grief is nothing like, you know, I lost my dad, but no comparison, truly. I mean, I miss my dad. I love him. He's in heaven. But even so, what I learned about grief through that is that it seems like the intensity doesn't always go away. They're just farther and few between. But there are still moments that just bring me to my knees. And I can only imagine that's true quantified for you. So when you have these moments, Frank, when it rises to the surface and it feels like it will swallow you alive, what helps you get through that moment?
What helps me at that moment, and you're right, grief comes like waves on a seashore. They never stop, but they decrease in intensity and frequency. And what helps me is the same thing that helped me the moment I heard of Melissa's suicide. I got on my knees and I quoted Scripture. And in that quoting of Scripture, the Lord brings help to my heart. And it may be John 14, 1 and 2, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go and I prepare a place for you. That and many other Scriptures just bring solace to my heart.
Well, this
I encourage people, memorize Scripture. Mm. Memorize it, because it will help you when you need it most.
I can't thank you enough for your precious time and your story, Frank. And as we get
ready... You're a good person, Susie.
Wow, you too. And normally I ask my guests to pray, but if you don't mind, I want to pray for you. Is that all right?
Please do.
Lord, I thank you for Frank and for his precious wife, Dale, and his daughters. I thank you for Laura and Allison and for Melissa's life. And Lord, I thank you that because of your great love, we're not consumed. And your compassions, they never fail. And your mercies are new every morning. And I pray in the days ahead, this wonderful family would feel an outpouring of your grace, of your abundant love, and a strong sense of your presence in their lives. The veil is thin between heaven and earth. And I just thank you that we're going to see you again. We're going to see Melissa again.
Yes,
and we bless your name, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I'll be thinking about you in the days ahead, sir. Thank you for your time today.
Bless you.
And you. Wow. Wow. What a conversation. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I am Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of Hour One up on our website in just a little bit, myfaithradio.com. We're going to talk to Michael Card next about the cross and abundant grace. So more great conversation up ahead. Hour Two of Live the Promise is up next. Don't go away. I'll be right back.